you. And as we open your word, we ask for just the wisdom to apply the things you say to who we are and to our lives so that our lives can be about you. And watch over us, Father, and grant us that wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're looking at James as the hard book for hard times, we have been through a process the last few weeks of looking at some very specific things. And he has talked about our faith and our works and how what we do has to match up with what we say. Then he talked about what we say has to be good, you know, and talking about the tongue and all the problems it causes. And then last week we looked at how when we need wisdom, as he said in the first chapter, we ask God, he grants it. But how do we tell what's good wisdom and what's bad wisdom? And I loved that passage last week because it just sort of lends out, you know, earthly wisdom looks like this, godly wisdom looks like this, and we can at least, you know, have a way of judging. But I find it interesting that James, after talking about wisdom and godly wisdom and being able to tell the difference, as he transitions, what the next paragraph says speaks volumes, if you read between the lines, to the people he was writing to. Can you imagine writing to a group of people and you're talking about their, you know, their faith and their works matching up and how they have to be doing the right things, how they have to be saying the right things, how they have to pray for that great wisdom and how godly wisdom is other-oriented and earthly wisdom is self-oriented. And as soon as he says that, the next thing he says is this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Or as they would say in the South, among y'all. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit to God. Therefore, to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts. You sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy turned into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What in the world did those people do? I mean, you got to ask that question, right? You want to talk about this great setup? You know, I love that set. You know, I love setting people up, usually just for one-liners. But, you know, I told Kathy the other day, this in all seriousness, and she was right there just concentrating, and I said, you know, if you ever consider running around naked, you should spray yourself with Windex. Because Windex prevents streaking. I love a good setup. James has set this whole thing up. I think the last few, everything from, you know, what we would consider chapter 2 and chapter 3, all leading up to this. Whatever he was doing, this is one of the first books in the New Testament written, and he's reading, writing to these Jewish believers, and whatever they were doing, they were getting messed up. So he set all of this up in order to say, you know, where do the wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures and that war that you have? You know, God looks at us a certain way, and he's dealing with this. He's sort of like, here's the negative illustration of godly wisdom and earthly wisdom, and you guys are doing this. You know, he illustrates it, makes it clear, and then he's pointing to them. Remember Muhammad Ali? His boast in the boxing ring was, remember that? Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, you know? I mean, he certainly knew the value of bragging in an attempt to psych out his opponents. But on one particular flight as he was traveling, he shared this in a book called A Soul of a Butterfly. the flight attendant, as they're getting ready to leave and take off, asked him to put his seatbelt on. He said to her, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the flight attendant said to him, "Superman don't need no plane either." I know, that's the only thing you're going to remember from this morning, right? He was not known for his humility, was he? And in this passage today, one of the things that has come out is he illustrates what's happened with these people and the battles they were facing amongst themselves is that God values humility, and it is an essential quality for Christian growth. So we're going to take a look at this and look at some of the things he says. And basically, we're just going to break this down, go phrase by phrase in some of it and capture the essence of it. And the first thing he says is, basically I summed it up in terms of strife comes from lust. But that's what he's saying. He says, what is the source of strife and conflicts among you? And he says it comes from people's desires. Now, in verse 2, they translate the word lusts. And it's not a bad word. I think it's an unfortunate word to be translated there because when we think of the word lust, we think of sex. We think of sexual lust. Okay? That's not the context of this. The word actually uses means just any really strong desire. But in fact, that's what lust is. It's strong desire. We think of it in terms of desire and we go sexually with it, but it's any strong desire. And the scripture here is saying that the fights and the conflicts don't originate from outside. Now, the thing about this verse and this whole passage is he's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the non-believers. He's not talking to the lost. He is talking to the church. And he says the source of conflict doesn't come from outside. It comes from the inside. It comes from our own desires. That anger, one of the sources of anger, think this out, is blocked desires. One of the first illustrations of that comes in Scripture comes from the story of Cain and Abel. They bring their offerings to God. Abel brings his offering, it's accepted. Cain's offering is rejected. There are different theories to why one is accepted and one is rejected. But what it all comes down to it is Cain's offering was rejected and he got angry because his desire for blessing was blocked and he ended up killing his brother. You find that one of the roots of anger is that blocked desire. And you think, blocked desire. What does that mean? Not getting your own. That's what it means. It means not getting your own way. Cain's anger at not getting what he wanted resulted in him murdering his brother. Now, I want you to think this out. This is one of those key concepts of Scripture that shows up every once in a while, and I want us to think that out. And I know as I look at my own life, the times when I have done the most stupid things and said the most stupid things is usually because at some point something happened and I didn't get what I thought I was going to get. What I wanted to happen didn't happen. And so instead of being blessed for what did happen, I concentrate on what didn't happen, and you start cycling that selfish thing. Good. Remember, last week, earthly wisdom is self-oriented. Godly wisdom is other-oriented. So when we get in that cycle of what we want, what we desire, what we think we deserve, and whatever, we just sink it down into the wrong direction. And that's what he was trying to get at. Jesus pointed this out. Jesus knew this. In fact, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders is in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Rakah, which shall be in the danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." See, murder is just the outward expression of that inner emotion of anger. And we've all heard somebody say, I was just so angry I could have killed him. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about. That our blocked desires create this sensation and we begin to get worked up emotionally. We begin to get angry about it, and out of that anger, all kinds of things begin to happen. So he says, we start out with this idea of blocked desires. We're not getting our way, so we get angry. That causes strife. Another thing that happens, he says, verse 2 tells us that something else that comes from these strong desires is an old-fashioned biblical word, covetousness. Funny even to try to say. Covetousness is the desire to have what someone else has. To see someone else have something and want that. You know, because, and God says there's a correct way to handle this, but he says because we see something that we don't have and we want it, we get covetous, and then we don't have it, and somehow along the way we begin to cross those lines and we begin to get angry because they have it and we don't have it and whatever. You know, and it just goes down that hill. But he says there's a way to deal with this. There's a correct way for Christians to handle this idea of you know, what do we want? What do we lay before the Lord? What is our desires? He understands we have desires. One of the things we misunderstand about Scripture is somehow we think that when we become Christians, we have to kill all desire. But that's not what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is that we yield to God and we follow God and we love God, that God will grant us the desires of our heart. What he's saying is that it's the desires of our heart. It can go this direction or this direction. When we align the desires of our heart with the desires of God, things are going to happen. If we align the desires of our heart with the things of the world and with selfishness, things aren't going to happen. Or a different set of things is going to happen that aren't good. So we need to make sure we understand that. And he says there's a correct way to handle this. When we have this desire, what should we do? He says, we should pray. He says, you get angry because you're not getting what you want. You get angry because it's not going your way. You get angry because you feel your desires are blocked. And he says, what should you do? You don't have because you don't ask. You ever know somebody in your life that has all these expectations of you, but they don't tell you? You should just know. Somehow, it's like osmosis. You should just, because they're next to you, you should just know what they need and what they want and supply it. They never tell you. They never ask. And they're angry when they don't get what they think they should get, that you should know, but they don't tell you. Don't look at other people when you're laughing. She wasn't looking at you, Jerry. I promise. She really wasn't. But we get that idea. We know people like that. And he's saying, you don't get because you don't ask. He says, you're in a relationship with God and you have something you desire. You want to align your desires with God's desires and you can ask. He says, but then when you ask, you don't get because you ask with the wrong motives. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You spend it on your own desires, selfish motives. We should make this a plaque, you know. I love going into Albertsons up at my house, and right there in front of the flower department, they have all these wonderful little plaques that you hang on the wall, all these wonderful little sayings, like, you know, if you mess it up, clean it up, you know, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, you know, and all these little things that you put, you know, I love those things. We should make a plaque. We should make a plaque that says, you ever forget what you're going to say? Or either the dentists among us are going, yeah, everybody has plaque, you know. Anyway, some of you think that up. Selfish motives. Here's the plaque. Selfish motives guarantee unanswered prayer. See? Selfish motives guarantee unanswered prayer. Remember last week, godly wisdom is other-oriented. Earthly wisdom is self-oriented. And so all we're thinking about what we want, we desire, what we deserve, and whatever, and we're guaranteeing that's not going to happen. God does not honor that. Because God wants us to be a people who have the kingdom of God and the interests of the kingdom of God at heart. That should be where our heart is coming from. That should be the context of how we live. Just like Jesus. Probably the greatest illustration of this in Jesus' life is that last night, after he's gone through the Last Supper and all of that, and they go out to the garden, and he knows that it's time, he knows what's going to happen. You know, none of the other guys do. He asks them to pray, you know, hey, will you pray for me? And pulls Peter, James, and John, hey, will you guys pray for me? He goes over and he's praying, he's sweating great drops of blood, and he knows what he's facing, and honestly, he doesn't want to. But he says, not my will, but yours. And then he goes back, and these numbskulls are asleep. They won't even stay awake and pray for him, you know. And, you know, just imagine that was the beginning of all of that whole sequence of events, his arrest, his trial, and the beatings, and all of that started with the prayer and then the disappointment of his very closest buddies and followers not even staying awake. But he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus had the kingdom of God at heart, even if that meant great suffering and death for him. He was more interested in the will of the Father than of his own will. You know, we need to remember that. We need to really grasp that whole passage and what was going on. You know what Jesus said? Not my will, but yours. He knew it was God's will that he come. He had come for the very purpose of going through his arrest and all of that would happen and his death and the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of that was why he had come. But right then, right there, that wasn't his will. See, it's not that our will is always going to be lined up with God's. There are going to be times when our will is in direct opposition with God's, but our maturity and our following God is willing to be able to say, not my will, I know what you want me to do. This is what I would do, but I know what you want me to do. Because your will is that ability to make decisions and take action. Now remember that. Your will is your ability to make decision and take action. And Jesus was saying, I don't want to do this, but I yield my ability to make decision and take action, and I will decide to do what you sent me here to do in the first place, which is go through that death. He was more interested in the will of the Father than of his own. And he goes on in Luke, as Jesus is talking, and then it's reflected in Luke 11:23, because he says, whoever is a friend of God or a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Jesus said in 11:23, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You cannot sit on the fence with God. You're either his friend or you're not. And you know, if we understand that concept, that can make a lot of things clearer. During World War II, the world sort of fell into the Allies and the Axis powers. You know, and the Allies were, you know, Britain and France and the U.S. And then on the other side, you had Germany, Japan, Italy, you know. And you had those two sides, and the whole world went to war with these groups. But there were a few countries like Switzerland and Spain and Ireland. They didn't want to get involved. And they didn't want to be part of the fight. But I want to tell you something. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There's no spiritual Switzerland where you can just sort of take the middle ground and say, well, I don't really believe that. I don't really believe that. I just want to believe that God is good and loves everybody. We're all just going to be happy. There's no spiritual Switzerland. You know, the Scripture makes it clear. You're either a friend of God or a friend of the world. Who are you a friend with? You make a choice, and that's the idea. You're either on one side or you're on the other. You're friends with God and enemies of the world, or you're friends with the world and enemies with God. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Whoa, Jesus, don't hold back. Tell us what you really think. What makes that significant, because so many times when people talk about this, they say, God would really wish you were cold, it's totally against him. That's not what he's saying. Because that was written in the letters to the seven churches. And in the town to which that was written, they were famous for having health springs. And they had on the mountainside where the city was located, icy cold springs, and they had hot springs, you know, volcanic hot springs. And both were awesome. I mean, you watch those, you know, baseball players and football players, they go into the locker room and they get in a tub of ice water. Can you imagine that? They get in a tub of ice water because it helps them. I mean, there's a place for that. More power to you, buddy. It's never going to happen with me, but that's okay. I can't say that because I do jump freely into the Kings River, which is no runoff, and will turn you blue. It's still fun, you know. Can't wait to do it again. But then you get on the hot side. We all know everybody wants to take a, you know, go to hot springs, you know, get in a hot tub, you know, that idea where you sit in a hot tub and it relaxes your muscles. The cold is really good for you, and the hot is really good for you. But there's a place in the town where those two springs come together, and the water becomes lukewarm. It's not particularly hot. It's not cold. It's not particularly for God, not particularly against God. They're just sort of there. And Jesus said, that just makes you want to throw up. Interesting concept, isn't it? The person who is lukewarm for God, Jesus wants to throw up. Does that sound like a good thing? No. In other words, if you're just lukewarm, if you just think you're somewhere in the middle and it doesn't matter, in God's eyes, you're playing for the other team. Okay. In His eyes, you're playing for the other team. So that's the idea. God wants our friendship. What is a friend? A friend is basically loyal. A friend who has our best interest. A good friend has your best interest at heart. See, that's the idea. So a friend who is loyal to the world has the interest of the world at heart, and a friend who is loyal to God has the interest of God at heart. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Using a military term, he says, you enlist as a soldier, man, you give your life to that. That's it. It's your life. You're not going to be entangled with everything else because you're getting ready to go on the battlefield. He says, there's no holding back. You can't be a civilian and a military. You're one or the other. See? And he wants to be sure we get that. And he said, but you can't get involved in the affairs of life that much if you're going to be a servant of God. In other words, your desires, going back to the source of conflict, have to be aligned with God's desires. Not that you don't have them, but believe it or not, you have some control of them. That's what our world doesn't get, does it? All of the issues of our world today, all of the issues that you read about in the news today, and all of the gender issues, and all the stuff that's going on, is because we think, because I have these desires in my heart, that takes precedent, I go above all else. It is the ultimate of earthly wisdom. And the opposite of godly wisdom. It is putting self first. That's where the world lives. But it's not where you and I are to live. And we need to understand that. And that's the idea. It's not that we're not involved in life. But as we're involved in life, the context of our life is serving Jesus. And that's what we need to see. A person who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And we need to get that. James refers to it as literally adultery. He calls them adulterers. He says, if you're a friend of the world and you think you're following God, but you're following the pursuits of the world, it's like committing adultery. So, what does it mean to be a friend of God then? Jesus in John 15:14 says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Friendship means following God. All of that comes down to just what causes us to be selfish. Usually it is our pride. Why does James bring this up? Because one of the roots of all anger and strife is pride. I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. You know, Proverbs 13 says, pride, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with well-advised is wisdom. Pride brings strife, and God resists the proud. When God chose Saul to be king, Israel was crying out for a king like all the other kingdoms. And Samuel was trying to convince the kingdom of Israel, you really don't want that. But they convinced him, and God said, okay, I'm going to want you to anoint Saul. And Saul was a foot and a half taller than everybody else. And when he came to Saul and began to talk to him about how important he was to Israel and God wanted to be king, Saul said, "How come you're talking to me like that? I'm insignificant. I'm part of the least important family, the least important tribe of Israel." He was humble and God promoted him. Later, when Saul got proud, Samuel was trying to remind him of that time when you were little in your own eyes. He became proud and God opposed him. Humility invites God's grace. Pride invites God's opposition. And the remedy is repentance. He says, first draw near to God. You got to draw near to God. You get to do that. You think, well, doesn't God have to draw near to me? What do you think the cross is about? God has drawn near. He sent His Son. His Son died for you and rose again that you might have life. He loves you. He wants to give you a spirit of forgiveness. God has drawn about as close to you as He can get. But He will not violate your will. He will not come into you without your invitation. So we need to remember that. We need to remember that in prayer. Oh, God, change this guy. God doesn't violate anybody's will. Not yours, nor anybody's. God comes in by invitation only. See? What we have to worry about is our own hearts. He says, draw near to God. How do you do that? The same things that draw us near to God. You know, getting into the Scripture, reading the Scripture, and prayer, and worship, and service, and fellowship. All those things that are just the spiritual disciplines that bring us close to each other and close to God are the things that we need to do. You want to draw near to God? You do those things. You want to not draw near to God? Don't read your Bible. Don't go to worship. Don't serve in any way. Don't do anything. You know. Ultimately, we're talking about being a friend of God, which is obedience and doing those things. So the very things we do to obey is the very thing that draws us near to God. He says, second, turn from sin. Well, James puts it a little more bluntly. He says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. You know. Our hands represent what we do. Our hearts represent our attitude. He says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Change what you do and change your attitude. Somehow the world has convinced us we just can't do that. You know, I am who I am. You know, fortunately, I had a dad who didn't buy into that. Because, you know, they're just, you know how you have a bad day? You know? I remember any number of times coming home from school or from work, and I was going to school and I was working and doing all this stuff and just have a really bad day and come home and my attitude would be bad, and my dad would say, "What's wrong with you?" And I'd say, "Well, I just had a really bad day." And he says, "Well, that ended now." Okay. Lo and behold, I could change my attitude. What a revelation. It is the only thing you truly control. The only thing any of us truly control is our heart and our attitude. So he says, purify your hands, change what you're doing. If you're doing the wrong things, change your attitude. See? Change your attitude. That's good. How do you do that? How do we purify our hearts? How do we do that? Well, he says, you need to produce godly sorrow. Well, that sounds a little scary, doesn't it? You know, 2 Corinthians 7 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If you don't think that's true, remember his first testimony he read? The sorrow of the world, sitting in the closet, holding the gun, ready to take your life. See, the sorrow of the world takes you down that path. Godly sorrow leads you to transformation. That's what we're talking about. It's the difference between Peter and Judas. Both of them betrayed Jesus. Both of them denied Jesus. Judas had no repentance and went out and hung himself. Peter repented and came back to Jesus and became the pillar of the church. Sorrow, worldly sorrow, leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to usefulness. I'm going to finish with this idea that there are two promises that when you do this, there's two promises here that God gives us, and they're absolutely fabulous. He says, you do this, you clean your heart, you change what you do, you change your attitude, you change those two things, and he says, first thing that's going to happen is the devil's going to be afraid with you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You change your attitude, change what you're doing, your actions and your attitude, and the devil is going to be afraid of you. How many of you would like to be the devil to be afraid of you? We go around cowering in fear. And God's saying, you shouldn't be cowering in fear. He should. You should be the kind of person that every time you wake up and your feet hit the floor, the devil's going, oh, man, he's awake. That's the kind of people we should be. And that comes from changing our actions, changing our attitude. Following that godly wisdom. You know, and if you do that, you can fulfill that promise. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Has a couple of conditions. You have to submit to God. You have to stay in that submission to him, and you have to resist. Fulfill those conditions, the devil has to flee. He has to run. I like that. Second promise is, God will advance you. Love the final line of that. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Wow. You do this. He says, you get your heart right. So you know, all this whole thing. You get your heart right. Go back to that godly wisdom. Get your heart right. Be following that other-oriented wisdom that puts the kingdom of God first. You begin to do that. You clean up your hands and what you do, and you clean up your heart and your attitude so that you're not producing strife through blocked desires. You're aligning your desires with God. And number one, the devil's going to flee every time you come into the room. And number two, God's going to lift you up. There's just something about that. God's going to exalt you. He's going to do that. That's a great promise. And the condition is humility. There's just nothing like it. Most of us don't know how to handle that. I don't think most of us would know how to handle being exalted by God, being lifted up by God, because we just feel we don't deserve it. Because you just don't know what to do. The North American Christian Convention is coming up in July. And I'm going to go to as many sessions as I can, and I hope you do too. And I hope you register and do all of that. The last time I was here, or maybe not the last time I was here, but one of the times it was, well, almost the last time it was on the West Coast, was my first year here at the church. And West Coast conventions have almost always been almost failing conventions financially and everything, because mostly it's in the Bible Belt where they get thousands and thousands and thousands of people to come. It's not a voting convention. It's just preaching and teaching and fellowship and stuff. And getting people to come to the West Coast is really difficult, and they almost never came back. Now, they're coming back this July, and most of the hotels are already full. They're making arrangements with other hotels, so it looks like it's going to be a great convention. It's going to be wonderful. One of the things they do is they get all the local pastors involved, and in that time, I'm going to share this story because it affected what we're talking about. They enlist a number of people, and one of the things was a local prayer chairman, and that was just enlisting, sending out email. Well, it wasn't emails then. We had to call and send out a letter because we didn't have emails and all that stuff. Or computer. We didn't have computers. Wow, that's really dating myself. And contact all the churches and get people praying for the convention, and keep the prayer thing going for the convention, praying for the speakers and all of that. So that's what I did. I was the prayer chairman for the convention, and I sent out letters to all the pastors and asking them to pray for this and that and the other, and called them. And then we had to set up a prayer room. And the prayer room was always, when you would go to these conventions, you'd have the convention hall, and then you would have the hotels, and the prayer room would always be some room in a hotel somewhere else. And I never liked that. So I went out on the floor of the vendor area where you have the display where all the missionaries come and everybody has their booths and everything. I set up the prayer room right in the middle of that. It had never happened before. And so more people came in to pray than ever before because it was right there. They didn't have to search for it, which was sort of fun. But the night before the convention started, they have this dinner where they honor everybody that's involved. And one of the guys from the church went down with me, and we went in and found a seat. And then up there on the platform, there's the speaker and the president of the convention and different people sitting up there on the platform having dinner. And we're sitting there, and they're about to serve us our dinner. And this guy comes and taps me on the shoulder, and I look up. I don't know this guy. And he says, "You behind it? Yeah. You're from First Christian Church? Yeah. Do I know you? No. What can I do for you? You're sitting in the wrong spot. It was before Sheldon. I'm in your spot." I said, "Okay, what do you want me to do?" He says, "Come with me." So I told my buddy, I said, "I'll be right back." And I get up and I follow this guy. He walks me to the edge of the room. We walked all the way around. He walked me up on stage and sat me next to the president of the convention. I was absolutely freaked out. For me, it usually goes the other way. I didn't know what to do. You know, so I just talked to these guys, and you know, they got up and spoke, and I made some new friends. We don't know how to handle that, do we? I was in no way prepared for that, you know. But that's what God wants to do for us. He wants to exalt us. See, and what He exalts us for doing, what we're supposed to do. I didn't do anything special. I just did what I was supposed to do. And I definitely wasn't the greatest prayer chairman they'd ever had. You know, I just did what I was supposed to do. And that's all God is asking. That's all He's asking. Follow the godly wisdom that's other-oriented. There's no Switzerland here. You're either a friend of God or a friend of the world. You either have His interest at heart or you don't. How do you get on the right track? Purify your hands, cleanse your hands, change what you do, purify your heart, change your attitude, align your desires with God, and He's going to lift you up. Who knows what that's going to be? Who knows what that's going to be? That means, and that's here. That's not particularly a promise of heaven. Sometimes we get these promises and it's all about heaven. He's going to lift you up some way here. I don't know what that means. But I really like the idea of getting up tomorrow morning knowing two things. That the devil isn't scared of me. And that God's going to lift me up. You want to be a superhero in your life? Satan's afraid of you when you put your heart right with God. Father in heaven, we thank You for today. And we thank You for this verse. It's sort of a long, convoluted verse, and yet it's pretty straightforward. We get in trouble, we fight, we do all these things because we're selfish and prideful, and we want what we don't have, and we're angry. But if we will yield those things to You and align our hearts with You and develop that godly sorrow, change what we do, change our attitudes, and align ourselves with You to be Your friend, You will exalt us. And even the enemy will run scared. Father, there's a power for the church there that has not been tapped. Because we keep thinking we're supposed to be afraid of Him. And it doesn't work that way. He's afraid of us. Bless us, Lord, to walk in that direction today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.